Have your Bible with you, please turn to Genesis. And I'm reading a few verses from chapter 12. If you're using the sermon outline, you'll see a misprint, chapter 13 in the title, but no, we're still in chapter 12. And we're looking at the passage from verse 4 down to verse 9. The previous three verses, God has given this call to Abraham and given these various promises to him. And in response, we read in verse 4, "So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abraham took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan." So they came to the land of Canaan. Abraham passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." There he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. He moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abraham journeyed, going on still toward the south. It's amazing how God can change a person's life and transform them into something that they weren't before. We noticed previously that Abraham had been in Ur of the Chaldees, a heathen civilization, and he's been taken out of that situation, and God has spoken to him and changed him. He's already relatively old by our standards. He's 75 years old, which is certainly old for a person to be converted, isn't it? Most people who are converted seem to be converted in younger life. Although we know God is not limited in that regard. And so Abraham has been converted, and he is now held up to us in a way as a model worshipper. So this evening we're going to look at what Abraham teaches us about worship in this passage. And I have four points to make. And the first is simply this, that worship is a response to God's revelation. God had appeared to Abraham. We know that that had happened previously in Ur of the Chaldees. Stephen mentions that in his sermon in Acts 7. But the first mention of it in the Bible, as you read from Genesis 1, is here in verse 7 of this chapter. "Then the Lord appeared to Abraham." We know that God spoke to Adam. We know that Enoch and Noah walked with God. And there may have been some sort of physical manifestation, visible manifestation of God to them, but we're not told about that. But we are told it here. The Lord appeared to Abraham. Well, how come? How could that be? Didn't God later say to Moses, "No man shall see me and live"? And of course, in John's Gospel, John writes that no one has seen God at any time. But John does then go on and say, "The only begotten Son, he has declared him." And this, I suggest, is the explanation. These Old Testament theophanies, as they're called, these appearances of God, are pre-incarnation appearances of the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So Abraham has seen Christ. And the response is worship. See verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abraham, and there he built an altar to the Lord. That's his response to God's appearance to him. Now, none of us has seen God with our natural eyes. But if God has worked in our hearts as he had worked in Abraham's heart, we have seen Christ by faith. God has shone into our hearts, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We've not seen his face with our literal eyes, but there's that illumination that we now know Christ. We have seen Christ by faith. And the response then is worship, isn't it? We don't need to become fanciful or indulge our imaginations as what it would be like to meet the risen Christ, because we have the account of the Apostle John when he met the risen Christ in Revelation 1. Remember, John had walked and talked with Jesus. Only on one brief occasion on the Mount of Transfiguration did he catch that glimpse of the glory of Christ. But when he is met with the full refulgence of Christ's glory in that vision in Revelation 1, he falls down before him as dead. A sight of the glorified Christ is almost more than one can bear. This is also the prospect that those whom Christ has redeemed have. We look forward to seeing him as he is. And meanwhile, we worship. We worship Christ, our Lord, our Saviour, and our King. So Abraham is responding to God's appearing to him. And of course, he's also responding, isn't he, to what God has promised. Verse 7 again. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." You may remember from the first three verses, we notice this multifaceted promise of what God was going to do, making of Abraham a great nation and so on. But there was also an implied promise in verse 1, "Go to a land I will show you. I will show you a land." And now Abraham is told, this is the land. Already there's a beginning of the fulfillment of God's promises. And it's in direct response to that that Abraham builds an altar. The Lord appeared to Abraham, said, "To your descendants I will give this land." There he built an altar to the Lord in response to God's revelation of himself and the fulfillment already of this promise. Now that really leads to my second point, that worship is also an expression then of thanksgiving. Here he builds an altar to offer up a sacrifice of praise and thanks to the God who has chosen him and given him such promises. He clearly believes these promises are sure. Though as yet he has no children, remember. He's still relatively old, his wife's a little bit younger. But at the moment, there's no doubt in his mind, this is what God has promised. We know that as the years rolled past, that promise would try his faith as he went for more than two decades before he had a son. But at this stage, he takes God at his word and he gives thanks to God. Doubtless he's worshipped God before, but now he builds an altar in the land that God has promised will be his. Again, not his individually, but his descendants. He won't live to see the fulfillment of his descendants populating the land, but he already recognizes that God has given him this token of what he's going to do, and he wants openly to express his gratitude to God for what God has done. And that's the challenge then for us, isn't it? That when we worship God, thanksgiving should be at the heart of it. We know that it's the duty of all people to worship God. He's created every single one of us. Every person in Banbury, whether they recognise it or not, whether they even acknowledge the existence of God or not, they owe God worship. He's their creator. He's your creator. He's my creator. And he's made us to glorify him. But for the believer, worship is not just a duty, is it? We sang that earlier. It's not just our duty, it's our sacrifice of praise. It's our delight to worship God because he's appeared to us. He's shown us what he's like. He's revealed to us his grace and his mercy. If God has appeared to you in that spiritual sense, he has given you new eyes and a new heart to reflect on his grace and his mercy to you. How you should thank him for his work in your life. Well, that is at least part of what is involved when a person is baptized. Some of you may have seen in the news recently how the notorious comedian Russell Brand was recently baptized in the Thames. And it's not for me to pass judgment on his personal state, but there were two things that concerned me. One is the fact that it appears to have taken place without any reference to a local church, any sense of him belonging to a family of God's people if he has been born again. But the second was that prior to it happening, he was speaking of hoping that the baptism would be some sort of mystical event that would then give him a new life. A sort of baptismal regeneration, if you like. But he didn't use that expression. But that is to miss the point, that baptism doesn't convey any grace. The symbolism is profound. Yes, it is a picture of dying to one's old life and being raised in newness of life. And it is an act of obedience. But it's also a mark of gratitude for what God has already done. Christ has died for me. How can I show my appreciation of him? I show it in baptism. I don't get baptized so that something mystical will happen to me, but because God in his grace has already dealt with me. So worship is a response of thanksgiving to a God who has shown us his grace and his goodness in the Lord Jesus Christ above all. I want you to notice a third thing. And that is that worship is embedded in family life. Moses, the writer of Genesis, has made plain that Abraham is not here on a sort of solo expedition. His wife, Sarai, is with him. His nephew, Lot, is with him. And all the people whom he has acquired, working servants, are with him. They form a complete household. It's described in those terms later. Abraham and his household, which comprised, within a few chapters at least, over 300 men and presumably a similar number of women. So this is quite a large family. But I suggest here we have the genesis, if you pardon the pun, of family worship. Abraham, as the head of the family, is erecting an altar to worship God. And this is his regular practice. Notice in verse 7, to your descendants I will give this land, the Lord says. And Abraham responds. There he built an altar to the Lord. And then he moves on to this place between Bethel and Ai. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. And if you glance on to chapter 13, when he comes back again to the place where he'd been before, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar, which he had made there at first. He didn't need to build a new one because the altar was still there. But again, there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. Plainly, Abraham is setting us an example. We should be concerned for our household. We should worship in our household. And Abraham then, as the head of this household, the father of this family, sets an example to all fathers and all heads of families, all parents indeed. This is something that we should do in our families. There was no church for Abraham and his family to go to, but the family together were worshipping God. And we have all the constituent parts of family worship here, don't we? We have God speaking to Abraham, and God speaks to us as we read the Bible, so we need to read the Bible in family worship. We have the response then of praise and of prayer, and I suggest both are good to do in family worship. Even if you're not musical, you could perhaps sing, and certainly we can pray with our families. And Abraham, I suggest to you, is setting us an example of that here in this passage. So worship is a response to God's revelation. It's an expression of thanksgiving, but it's done together. Yes, we can worship God alone, of course, but here in this example, Abraham is not just going out on a limb, setting up his altar. He's doing it as the head of this family. But then fourthly, and perhaps as important as any of the other points, worship expresses our dependence. There he built an altar. Like both Abel and Noah, and indeed others perhaps in the godly line before, but Abel and Noah are particularly highlighted, he recognized, did Abraham, the need for a sacrifice to be offered. Someone must pay for his sin. We know that Jesus would later say, Abraham saw my day, and he saw it and was glad. How early in his offering up of sacrifices Abraham recognized that this was a prophetic prefiguring of the coming of one who would be the great sacrifice, we don't know. It certainly seems to become very clear by the time we get to chapter 22 when he offers up Isaac. But maybe even earlier than that, he recognized, as I say, Abel recognized, an animal must be slain, blood must be shed for us to be acceptably worshipping God. So as we offer up our worship to God, we don't just invoke the name of Jesus as though it's some sort of magical formula, but we worship God in the name of Jesus because Jesus is the one upon whom we must depend, the one who sacrificed himself so that sinners like us can go free. Our hope of heaven rests solely and wholly upon him. And Abraham then, in offering up these sacrifices time after time, is constantly expressing his dependence upon God for his acceptance with God. We too then are utterly dependent upon the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first and perhaps the most important thing I mean when I say that worship is an expression of our dependence. We must ever come to God with empty hands. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. But there's another sense as well in which Abraham is expressing his dependence upon God by offering up these sacrifices. We read in the earlier verses how Abraham took his wife and nephew and all the rest of them, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. You notice how it's repeated. They departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. And then, not surprisingly, at the end of verse 6, we read, the Canaanites were then in the land. Well, they would be, wouldn't they? It's the land of Canaan. But do you see the significance of that? Again, let's read just this little section from the end of verse 6. The Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. The Canaanites dwell in the land. They own the land. They occupy the land. And here is just this one man with his admittedly sizable entourage being told, the land belongs to you and to your descendants. How can this be? How can Abraham bring this to pass? He can't. He's utterly dependent upon the Lord for the fulfillment of this. But also notice the significance. The Canaanites were then in the land. And the significance of the Canaanites is that they were already known as a debauched people. They were a people engaging in all manner of barbaric practices. And in moving now to Canaan and setting up his tent there for a period, he may have even felt at times that moving from Ur to Canaan was like moving from the frying pan into the fire. All around is spiritual darkness. The Canaanites were notoriously wicked. And Abraham's household is worshipping the Lord almost alone. We know there were other glimmers of light. He will encounter this remarkable man, Melchizedek, in the next two or three chapters. But Abraham must have felt very isolated, alone, and vulnerable, and responsible as the head of this household, surrounded by people whose land God has promised to him, but who, if they ever heard of that, would have been surely inclined to finish Abraham off forever. So their worship of God in that context is an expression of their dependence. And perhaps even the mention of Bethel and Ai further illustrates this same point. The writer Moses here is using an anachronism, as you may appreciate. Bethel was not yet built, or at least it was not yet known as Bethel by the time Jacob was there a couple of generations later. It was, we're told by Moses there, that the town was known as Luz at the first. But it's referred to as Bethel here. That's the place that later became Bethel. And Ai already existed, but again, possibly not known by that name. The name Ai, incidentally, means heap of ruins. But both of these places, if populated, were populated by idolaters. And Abram has to steer his path between them. Do you see the application for us? Like Abraham, God's people are described as strangers and pilgrims in this world. We're living in a society that increasingly doesn't share our values. And that's true pretty much whatever complexion of government we get. The common grace that was such a blessing when some of us were growing up has been largely lost. We face pressure to conform to the ways of the world in various places, particularly in the workplace. And that pressure may become coercive in years to come, as the ungodliness of society seeks to impose itself on everybody. We may feel like Abraham, surrounded by Canaanites. We're dependent on the grace of God. And our worship of God is our conscious acknowledgement to him that we depend upon him. We look to him to sustain us and enable us to remain faithful throughout another day, throughout another week, throughout that difficult interview, that awkward conversation. When we feel people are trying to trap us in our words, we worship God because we come to him again for renewed strength, renewed supplies of grace and courage. We seek his enabling every day to live for Christ. And we offer up then our thanksgiving and our praise as we prove his sustaining grace. So Abraham is an example to us for our worship. And let's seek to take our cue from Abraham. Let's seek to joyfully worship God every day. 7 days, not one in seven, says George Herbert. I will praise thee. We thank God for the Lord's Day. It is such a blessing to have this one day set apart to worship God. But every day we need to be worshipping him in response to his revelation, as an expression of our thankfulness, and then day by day in our families and our homes, as well as at church. And we worship him conscious of our dependence upon him for everything. We depend upon his grace for our salvation, and we depend upon his gracious protection of us day by day to persevere in our lives. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your work in Abraham's life. We marvel that you took a man so immersed in heathenism and made him such a stalwart man of faith. We thank you for the example he sets us even in these verses, as time and again he builds his altar and calls on the name of the Lord. And we pray that we might follow his example of consistent and persistent worship of you in response to your revelation, in gratitude for your promises, together in our families, conscious of our dependence upon your grace, and thankful for that grace extended to us in the gospel of your dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, please hear our prayers and receive our worship, we ask, for we ask it all in his name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to finish this evening with a psalm of praise. It's number 25 in the hymn book, which you'll see is fairly closely based on Psalm 150. Sing praise to the Lord. Praise him in the high. 25. now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.